if you want to make your way there. A few years ago, I was invited to speak at a pastor's conference in St. Charles. The host was Kevin Cold there at Grace Baptist. Many of you are familiar with Kevin and the Cold family. And they had encouraged us to bring our wives along. They wanted it to be kind of a nice trip for husbands and wives, pastors' wives, to come and participate in. And so Faith was able to take off work and go along with me. And that night after the meeting, we were encouraged to go down to the downtown old portion of St. Charles. And many of you have probably been there. A lot of old shops and things like this. And they had actually given us a gift card to a restaurant called Smoke, right? And that's all you need to know. That sounds good. And so we were going to go down there. We were going to eat. And after we were done eating, we were just kind of walking through. This is December, and so it's Christmas time. Things are really decorated nicely. It's kind of like walking through a Hallmark movie. We're just holding hands, moving along. And all of a sudden, I kind of looked up above the trees and above the buildings that were there, and I saw these glowing orbs moving across the sky. And I kept staring at them for a moment. They kind of had different tinted colors to them as they moved through the sky. And eventually I was able to kind of look down at Faith, and Faith had seen them too. And we looked at each other very baffled, very confused. My first thought was, Santa? Like, is this the sleigh that everybody's always talked about? I don't know what was happening. We confirmed with each other that we had both seen this thing in the sky, and then we started kind of looking around. Has anybody else seen this, or are we losing our minds? And so nobody else seemed to notice what's going on, and eventually they dissipated, and so we continued to walk down the street talking about it, but all of a sudden somebody passed me coming this way, and they were talking about the things that they had just seen in the sky. And it brought a measure of comfort to my heart that I wasn't losing my mind, that it wasn't just us, but that other people had seen these glowing orbs move through the sky, other witnesses that were there. Later that night, I did some sleuthing on Google, and I found out that they were Starlink satellites. Now we see these things all the time. We've seen videos. Back then, this was kind of a relatively new thing, and so people were freaking out all over the world. But it was a series of Starlink satellites that had been launched into orbit, and they were kind of moving into the position that they would take. And I tell you this because that night we found great comfort in the witnesses around us. First of all, knowing that Faith saw what I saw brought me great comfort. And then hearing that other people had noted what we noted brought even greater comfort to both of us that we were not losing our minds. Well, in our text today, John is once again drawing a line in the sand to separate false teachers from genuine believers. And he does so by offering a series of testimonies, or we could say a series of witnesses that are brought forth to testify to these things together. These witnesses are all testifying that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and that salvation, our salvation, is only found in Him. So if you would follow along as I read here in 1 John chapter 5, we're going to read verses 6 through 12. And as I read, I want you to take note of how many times the word testify is used. It's for most of us at least 6 times, and see if you can spot them as I read through this, beginning in verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are 3 that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these 3 agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray.
Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the truth that we can consider this morning, the testimony that is laid out by John. And so, God, we pray now that you would encourage us, comfort us, fill us with confidence and assurance as we consider the testimonies that John brings forth this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first testimony that we see is that of the baptism of Jesus. Notice again, verse 6, it says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." And not by water only, but also by the blood. Let's talk about the testimony of baptism. As you can imagine, there's no shortage of opinions when somebody sees the water and the blood. What does John mean by these testimonies? Some link this back to John's words in John 19 at the crucifixion of Jesus. After Jesus has died, you might remember that they did not break his bones because they perceived him already to be dead. And so what did they do? They took a spear and they jammed it in his side, and the water and the blood came out. Some try to link what's happening here back to that particular scene that John speaks of. Others link it to the ordinances that we have in the church. The ordinance of baptism would represent water. The ordinance of blood would represent communion. Some of the early church reformers fall into that category. Still others link water here to John's conversation with Nicodemus about how we need to be born of water and of spirit, and maybe this is a connection regarding the incarnation of Jesus. But the opinion I lean towards is that this is a testimony regarding the water of Jesus' baptism. This event is recorded for us in all four Gospels, but I want to focus in on Matthew chapter 3. We're going to put this on the screen behind me. It'll be Matthew 3, 13 through 17, and it is there. We're having a little technical issues. You weren't losing your eyesight earlier in the song service when the tent kept changing. We're working through those things, but here's what it says in Matthew 3. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John the Baptist, to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Jesus had to be our substitute in every way. And so, here's what happens. "Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Here we see the triune God convene. Think of that. The triune God convenes in this moment as the Son emerges from the water in the Jordan River, the Spirit descends, and the Father speaks. We should note that the Father, what he speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," is a combination of Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1, testifying that my Son is the anointed King. This is a fulfillment of the prophecies that have been spoken in time past. And so this is the testimony regarding Jesus' baptism. And here's the beautiful thing. Still today, we follow the Lord Jesus into those waters to give testimony that he is in fact the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he is in fact, as we even sang about this morning, the resurrected one, that he did not stay in the grave, but he rose to new life, and we follow him into that death, and we rise with him to new life. It's a beautiful testimony, a beautiful picture. If you were here last week, there were eight who were baptized and gave that particular testimony to us as a church. But what of the testimony of the blood? John is quick to argue that it's not just the witness of the water. It's important that we also recognize the blood as well. And so let's talk about the testimony now of the crucifixion. If the water signifies the baptism of Jesus, then the blood signifies his crucifixion and death. His death was not tame. His death was violent. His death was bloody. His death was a sacrifice. A sacrifice. The cross of Christ testifies in many ways regarding the truth that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and that his work on the cross is the means of our salvation. Think of that. How does the cross testify to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, there's many ways we can talk about it. I'm just going to focus in on a few. How about he is the final Passover lamb? That very weekend, what are they celebrating? The Passover, where God delivered his people from Egypt. And they put the blood over the door. And Jesus is the Passover lamb, the final Passover lamb who would need to be offered, fulfilling all of the prophecy. How about the prophetic words that Jesus himself speaks? My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from Psalm 22. The darkened sky gives testimony to what's happening on the cross. The torn veil in the temple, where now we can enter freely into the Holy of Holies with nothing standing in between, because Jesus is the mediator between God and man. The earth quakes at the crucifixion. Dead are raised at the crucifixion, the Gospels speak of. The confession of the centurion after the crucifixion, truly this man is the Son of God. This is his witness. This is his testimony. The cross speaks to who Jesus is. I love what Isaac Watts says in that great hymn masterfully. See from his head, his hands, his feet. See, look at the testimony. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? John emphasizes here, I believe, the testimony of the blood to push back against the false teachers who were denying Jesus' substitutionary death. Some were teaching that at the baptism of Jesus, at the water, the Spirit of God came upon Jesus, and then sometime before his death on the cross, that Spirit of God left him. They were teaching, in a sense, that Jesus was just simply a man who the Spirit came to indwell for a season. Well, that's a heresy. That's a blasphemous thing to say, and John is drawing a line in the sand, and that's why he's quick to emphasize in that statement, it's not just the testimony of the water that we look to, it's the testimony of the blood, it's the testimony of the cross that we need to understand. What about the testimony of the Spirit? Still in verse 6. In verse 6, John points us to the witness of the Holy Spirit. Notice this. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Spirit is the truth. In the upper room that night before his crucifixion, Jesus gave this promise to John and the other disciples. But when the Helper comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, when that Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, here's what he says, he will bear witness about me. One of the primary, if not the primary role of the Holy Spirit, is to testify of Jesus. We just sang about that the Spirit will fix my eyes on Jesus Christ. And then I'll know that it is well. The Spirit points us to Jesus. Jesus himself says that in this text, the Helper will testify about me. But what of the language here? He says, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. Well, on one level, what that is it is a confirmation for us that the Holy Spirit is also God, very God. That the Holy Spirit is a part of the triune God, not some adjacent aspect, but that the Spirit is truth, just as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, just as the Father is truth. But what is it that the Spirit does for us? Well, the Spirit reveals truth. The Spirit helps us by guiding us into what is true. One way to think of it is the Spirit illuminates, not eliminates, but illuminates. Sometimes my Oklahoma makes it hard for me to say things right. But it lightens. It helps us to see. The Spirit helps us to see what is true. This is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can read that whole chapter. And it speaks to this, but one of the points Paul makes is this: God has revealed to us through the Spirit. He reveals to us through the Spirit. This is what I pray for every Sunday. It's what some of the men who gather on Sunday mornings, we pray for, that as we open up God's Word, as we sing God's truths, as we have opportunity to have conversations with one another and speak truth into each other's lives, that the Spirit would give witness to these truths. That what would happen even in a moment like this is that the Spirit would guide you to see what is true, would illuminate in your life what is true, and shine the light. It's what we pray for as we consider our family and friends who don't yet know Jesus. What are we praying? We're praying that the Spirit of God would show them the beauty of Christ that we know and we see. We want them to see and to know who Jesus is, and so we pray in that direction. Well, verses 7 and 8 offer an important summary of verse 6. So that's all just one verse. You're like, how long are we going to be here? Not that much longer. But verses 7 and 8 are an important summary of what's going on in verse 6. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, these three agree. Now, before we discuss the importance of these statements, I need to address a textual issue. Because some of you already noted as I read through this that you had more words than I said in verse 7 in particular. In the King James and in the New King James, there's additional language that are in these particular verses. And if our screen is working, we're going to put it up there on the screen so everybody can see the language that's used. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three agree in one. And then there are three that bear witness on the earth." This is what is in most of our translations: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, the main reason that this addition is found in the King James, in the New King James, that King James family, is the King James depends heavily on the Textus Receptus, not the Texas. Let's not get them involved in this. The Textus Receptus classifications of Greek manuscripts. And this is found solely in those particular manuscripts throughout the history of the church. Now, I'm not here to fight about this today. That's not my intention. But I do feel it necessary to offer some explanation here. What's happening? Well, there's a couple of options. One option would be this, that this heavenly witness passage, and that's what this is called. So the heavenly witness would be the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And that's why this is called the heavenly witness passage. That it could have been, in time past, a marginal note that somebody wrote, some scribe who was copying out these manuscripts, wrote it in the side, recognizing, hey, we're talking about the three, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. That kind of reminds me of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And they made some sort of marginal note. And over time, after copies were made, it slid into and became an actual part of that text that was there. And it could be that. Scholars trace some of these things back to the 4th century. It first appears in Latin texts that were there, and it wasn't until, I believe, the 11th century that it appeared in a Greek copy of the text of the New Testament. So, that's one option. The other option that is there is more of a removal theory. So it's not that it was somehow added in, but that in all of these other texts that it doesn't appear, and outside of that Textus Receptus, somebody at some point took it out. And there's arguments that can be made for that as well. There was a lot of controversy in the 4th and the 5th century surrounding the deity of Jesus and surrounding the Trinity. There was a heretic named Arius, and Arius brought this controversy into the church, denying these things. And some scholars believe that Arius and some of his followers could have gone in and erased this particular text from those manuscripts that were in that earliest category of families. Because, as you might note, this seems to be a layup kind of verse to define the Trinity for us, that we see the Father, the Son, the Word, and the Spirit that are mentioned. And so even Jerome writes of this controversy. If you know the name Jerome, you may know that he translated the New Testament into Latin. He was the first translation into Latin, and Jerome makes notes about this particular verse, these particular heavenly witness statements in some of the epilogues to his translation of the New Testament. Now, to be very clear on this, is what is stated in this heavenly witness true? Absolutely. That's what's beautiful about it. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit do give testimony to the truth of who Jesus is. And so we can certainly agree on that. We are a Trinitarian church. We certainly believe in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We believe in the triune Godhead, that all are, in fact, God, very God. So this is a true statement. What we find here, whether you see it in your version, whether you don't see it in your version, we believe it to be true. Does it cause me to lose trust? Not at all. Not at all. The reality of the amount of manuscripts we have from all of the centuries is remarkable. And anybody in any historical setting will tell you the exact same thing. We have more proof of the truth of Scripture accessible to us than any documents that would exist throughout world history. And it's a beautiful thing that we can look at these things and that more have been discovered over the centuries. And now they're digitized, and you yourself can get on and look and say, yeah, there they are, these different families of manuscripts. And so it's a beautiful thing for us to be able to look at that. It deepens a commitment to the inspiration and the preservation of God's Word when you note that very truth, that we can look at these things in a comparative way and try to determine what is still true, what is false. Now, that's the beauty of this text, because we know whether it's in your copy, whether it's not, this is a true statement because of what the rest of Scripture says. So, let's get back to the actual context, verse 7 and 8. What is it that John brings up here? He says these are three witnesses. There's the heavenly witnesses, but then there's these earthly witnesses that are here, and they are testifying to these things. And this is something that's deeply rooted in Judaism, into the pages of the Old Testament. Three witnesses. Where does that come from? Deuteronomy chapter 19 says this: a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. By citing the three that witness of Jesus, John is offering solid, irrevocable testimony regarding the truth of Jesus' divinity, regarding the truth of his messiahship. These testify to the truth of Jesus. What about verse 9 then? Moving along, we're going to talk about the testimony of the Father. And I love this because he says it's greater than the testimony of men, and we'll talk about that a little bit in just a moment. We're going to let actually Charles Spurgeon talk about that in a moment. But John's point is this: greater than anything man could say is the testimony of the Father. He's drawing this comparison and contrast for us. And he then writes, "For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son." So what is the specifics of the testimony of the Father? Well, first of all, we already covered one of those. It was at the baptism. What does the Father say of the Son? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But there's another instance where the Father testifies regarding the Son that we find in the pages of the New Testament. Anybody want to guess? Anybody want to give an answer? Thank you. Transfiguration. As Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, by the way, three witnesses up the mountain with him. He. I think the best way I've ever heard it described is he unzips his human form and allows them to see his glory, his glorified self. And as they're there on the mountain, Elijah and Moses appear representing the law and the prophets, and they're no doubt conversing about Jesus' upcoming crucifixion and atonement for sin and all that he will fulfill. And Peter says, "This is awesome. We should stay up here forever. Let's build some houses. Let's just live up here on this mountain. I'll talk with Moses and Elijah. see Jesus in his glory, and the Father speaks in that moment. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Pay attention to him. I want to read to you a quote from a sermon that Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher of old, preached one point in his church in London. He says this: "God is to be believed if all men contradict him." I want you to think of that. God is to be believed if all men contradict him. Let God be true and every man a liar. One word of God ought to sweep away 10,000 words of men, whether they be philosophers of today or sages of antiquity. God's word is against them all, for he knows infallibly. Of his own Son, he knows as none else can. Of our condition before him, he knows. Of the way to pardon us, he knows. There is nothing in God that could lead him to err or make a mistake, and if it were blasphemy to suppose that he would mislead us, it were an insult to him such as we may not venture to perpetuate for a moment to suppose that he would willfully mislead his poor creatures by a proclamation of mercy which meant nothing, or by presenting to them a Christ who could not redeem them. The gospel with God for its witness cannot be false. Whatever may be the witness against it, the witness of God is greater. We must believe the witness of God. We must believe his witness. This is my Son. Listen to him. This is my Son. He is the Christ. What about the testimony of the heart, verse 10? John brings his readers now to a point of decision. He says, you've heard the testimony. You've heard the testimony of baptism. You've heard the testimony of the Spirit. You've heard the testimony of crucifixion, the testimony of the Father. You've heard of the witnesses that I've laid forth. And the promise is this: whoever believes in the Son, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Those who believe, those who put their trust in Jesus, it's not just believing, yeah, I believe Jesus existed, I believe he walked on the earth. It's putting your trust in him, his life, his death, his resurrection. Those who put their trust in Jesus have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, assuring them, reminding them, preaching to them, Josh, these things are true. These things are true. Listen to my testimony. As one author puts it, the external witness, faithfully accepted, becomes an internal certitude. I believe these things. The Holy Spirit's work in our day-to-day lives testifies and proves the genuineness of the gospel message. Holy Spirit proves the genuineness of the gospel message when he comes and he comforts and he encourages us in our times of grief, our times of loss, our times of pain and anxiety. We experience the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts as the God of comfort comforts us, as he brings into our life a peace that passes understanding. We see the witness of the Holy Spirit and the testimony of the Spirit and are convinced that the gospel is true in the moments where the Spirit comes, maybe not in that encouraging and soothing way that we think of, but in that rebuking and prodding way when we feel the sting of conviction. The Spirit of God says that's not the right way. That's not the way of Jesus. That's not a way of love. We experience the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's work is evidenced in fruit, right? The visible fruit that we see that is a product of what the Spirit is doing on the inside of our lives. But the warning that comes in the second half of verse 10 is strong and damning. Those who do not believe make God out to be a liar, because they are denying His testimony regarding the person of Jesus. When anyone denies the person and the work of Jesus, it's as if they are pointing their finger at the God of heaven, the God of all creation, and saying, "You are a liar." Because they're denying His testimony of who Jesus is. Finally, in verses 11 and 12, John further presses into the promises regarding the testimony of the Father. Notice what he says. I want you to see this again for yourself. "And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son, and whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Colin Cruz points out that in this final testimony, it's less about the person and work of Jesus and more about the benefit received by the person who believes in the person and the work of Jesus. And what is that benefit? Eternal life. Eternal life. Because of time and my inability, I cannot do full justice to this promise of eternal life. But suffice it to say this. It means more than just living forever in a chronological sense. Eternal life isn't just about the fact that, yes, I get to live forever. And for me, time will never end. Having eternal life here, notice the connection that John makes. It is defined as having Jesus. Having eternal life is having the Son. It is being in communion with Him. It is life with Him. It is life through Him. It is life in Him. It is not just that Jesus invites us into heaven. Jesus invites us into Himself. Jesus is heaven. Isn't that the promise that He really makes when the disciples were so discouraged in the upper room that night? "Jesus, you're leaving? Where are you going?" "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may also be." It's not about the place that He's preparing. It's about being with Him, being in the presence of Christ. That's the promise. Eternal life is Christ Himself. This takes us back to John's repeated use throughout his letter of abiding in Christ. That this is the promise, we abide with Him, or the promises that He makes regarding having fellowship or partnering with Him in life. Eternal life is the true life that we're meant to have. It's the life that was before the fall of man in the garden. It's the life of the restored and the redeemed. It's the life that is only possible in Christ. There's no fountain to find. There's no pathways. There's no pillars. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the purpose of life. Christ is satisfaction in life. Christ is better than anything and anyone. Christ is joy. Christ is everything and all things. That's what it is to have eternal life. That's why I'm telling you, I don't have the brain power to even speak to you as to the fullness of what that term means. But for those who do not believe, those who do not possess Jesus, they do not have life. Friends, those are the masses of people Some of them live next door to us. Some of them work next to us. Some of them sit across the table from us. Some of them are shopping on the same aisle in Walmart as us. And they are dead. They have no purpose. Most of them are searching for it. They're trying to find purpose. They're trying to find meaning. They're trying to find satisfaction. They're trying to find joy. And they're looking for it in relationships with other humans. They're looking at it in possessions and money and power and in all of these wrong places. And they're like the cartoon figure who sees the beautiful oasis in the middle of the desert, and they run and they expend all of their energy and they dive into that oasis there in the middle of the desert, only to come up with a mouthful of sand because it was only a mirage. There's nothing of substance, because Christ is all. They'll never know joy. They will always be looking for something better because they need Jesus. And the question we have to consider today is, who will tell them? Who will tell them that there is one who can give you eternal life? There is one who can satisfy. Who will share that testimony with their friends and their neighbors? What's keeping you from joining with John in sharing these testimonies that he shares regarding the person of Jesus? And even adding your own testimony to who the person and work of Jesus is with the people around you who are in desperate need? One other question today. What will you do with the testimonies you hear today? His baptism speaks, his crucifixion speaks, the Father speaks, the Spirit speaks. What will you do with the testimonies that speak to you today of the person and work of Christ? Will you believe? Or will you point your finger back at God and say, "I don't believe you"? I encourage you today, humble yourself and believe in Jesus. Put your faith and your trust in this Savior today. Today. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me for a moment. If I'm describing you this morning and you are a person who is struggling to believe, you're here, there's questions, you're here, and the Spirit of God, once again, has shined a light on what is true this morning, showing you these testimonies. And you have questions, or you need to just simply make that confession today and believe and put your faith in Christ. Oh, I want to invite you to our prayer room that's right here to my right. We want to pray with you. We want to answer any questions you have. We want you to leave here today knowing that there is joy in Jesus, that there is satisfaction, that there's fulfillment in the person of Christ. Don't leave here today and get in your car and go continue to wander the world trying to find it somewhere else, when so many today are testifying to you, it's only in Christ. So I want to encourage you, if that's you, make your way right now. We've got those who want to pray with you, answer your questions. We just want you to know the hope of Jesus. Make your way to the prayer room. We would love to help you know who He is. And for those of us who are here today and you know Christ, we may struggle in the day-to-day to recognize and find our satisfaction and our joy and recognize that He is everything we need and the beauty of eternal life that is ours in His. But for us, I want us to think about the people that we live with and the people that we live around and the people that we work with. Who are those people who are in need of a testimony? Who will give a witness to those folks and share with them that there's hope? That's our job. And so I want to give us some time here to pray. And then I will call your attention back together in just a moment. But let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the witness that we know in Christ, of Christ, that the Father gives, the Spirit gives, Christ Himself gives, His baptism, His crucifixion, God even moving beyond what John writes, His resurrection, His intercession, His return. What hope we have. The promise of eternal life is far more than most of us really consider in our day-to-day. I pray that we would be filled with great joy as we consider it this week. And Father, if there's anybody here today who is considering leaving here without putting their faith in Jesus, I pray that You would just convict. That they wouldn't be allowed to leave today without talking to someone, without praying with someone, without answering, getting their questions answered by someone. Thank You for the hope we have in Christ. Thank You for these testimonies. Help us to take opportunities this week to share of these testimonies with others. Help us to take opportunities to share our own testimonies, our own witness of who Jesus is with the world around us. Because I think everybody in this room, God, You know that we would agree. This world needs hope. This world needs Jesus. And it's our responsibility to share Him with the world. And it's in His name we pray.